quickly introduce Chris Bates to you. Chris is from New Zealand. In case you don't know where that is, that's an island just next to Australia. And it's always a country wanting to be Australia, really, but there we go. In fact, Chris is from a town called Dunedin, which is all the way down the south part of New Zealand, southern part of the South Island. And his rugby team today, this afternoon, in fact, probably now, is playing my rugby team from Sydney. We'll see how that goes. It'll help me answer that question, if God, why evil, if my team loses. He's also the founder of Thinking Faith Ministries, which is an organization which seeks to equip Christians to give the story of Christ, to share the story of Christ with others, but also to share the gospel with those who really need it, with our society. So, could I encourage you, invite you to welcome Chris to the front.
How you doing? Am I on? There I go. I should have expected nothing less from an Australian than jibes about being a Kiwi. The reality is, though, that Kiwis don't want to be Australians. It's, in fact, the complete reverse, because it's the Australians who are continually stealing our stuff. Like Russell Crowe. Actually, you can have him. Pavlova, right? We invented that, not you. Okay? Crowded House. No, you can keep them as well. And as to the question of if God, why evil and suffering, well, rugby is a symptom of evil and suffering. Firstly, the ball has been squashed, so it's no longer the true and biblical shape, which is obviously round. And my team is not the Highlanders, but Liverpool. And if anyone's going to win in the football, it will be the Highlanders, and we'll gloat about that tomorrow. And I will pray for you then. Fantastic. Hey, let me introduce myself with these words. Ko ngā karaitiana te iwi. Ko te ronga pai te waka. Ko maunga kauri te maunga. Ko horona te awa. Ko te tinaranga tiratanga te whenua. Ko ihu karaiti te tangata. Ko te warua tapu te kaitiaki. What I've just said for you is in the language of the Maori of New Zealand. It goes in English something like this. The family of God is my tribe. The gospel is my canoe. Calvary is my mountain. Jordan is my river. The kingdom of God is where I am bound for. Jesus is the man and the Holy Spirit is my keeper. This is who I am. My name is Christopher Bates. The name Christopher is a contraction of two Greek words, Christus meaning Christ and Pharos meaning to bear. My name means bearer of Christ. My last name, humble I know, my last name is an old Norse name that means either house or home. Good afternoon. My name is Christopher Bate, and I have found my home as I learn to bear his name. Now, the issue that's before us for this afternoon's topic is this question of if God, why suffering? Why evil? But before we get down to the content, I want to make a couple of quick points. First one is this. Often the question of evil and suffering is posed as if only the Christian has to answer it. As if only the Christian has to give explanation to why there is evil and suffering in the world. This is simply not the case. It doesn't matter what culture, what nationality, what worldview, what philosophy, what religion you subscribe to. Everybody has to deal with evil and suffering on some level. Am I right? Absolutely. Whether it's the evil and suffering in our own lives, the evil and suffering in the lives of those that we love, or whether it's through the evil and suffering that we witness in the general world around us, everyone has to deal with the issue of suffering and evil. Now, that's external evil and suffering. But if we're honest, and I encourage us to be honest today, that there is also an internal problem of evil and suffering, isn't there? There are simply times in our lives when all of us make choices that are motivated by our own selfish desires, motivated by our own self-interest, isn't there? And that sometimes causes suffering in our own lives. Sometimes it causes suffering in the lives of those that we love. So there's an external problem of evil and suffering, and there's an internal problem of evil and suffering. It doesn't matter what culture, nationality, worldview, or philosophy you come from, everybody must answer this question at some point. So I want to give you two encouragements. Firstly, don't be afraid of the question. Everyone has to answer it. You are not alone as a believer having to answer this question. The second is this, don't be afraid to turn the question back upon your questioner. That's a really interesting question. Give me a moment to think about that. But while I think, how would you answer that question? How would you explain evil and suffering? How would you define what evil is? How would you put forward a solution to this problem? Now, all of that said, the problem of evil does pose some particularly interesting questions for the Christian. So how are we going to approach the issue? Well, I think that there are five key questions that we're going to want answers to with regards to evil. There are five key questions that we'll want answers to with regards to evil. And they are these. Firstly, what is it? What is evil? What are its origins? Why would a good God allow it? Where do we find comfort in the midst of it? And will there be an ultimate end to it? So five key questions that we're going to look at over the course of our time together this afternoon. I want you to bear these questions in mind. I'm not necessarily going to attack them directly, but hopefully, as we spend some time together this afternoon, the answers will begin to emerge. Sound fair? Good. That's where you nod and say, yes, Christopher, that's absolutely fair. Keep up, people. So how are we going to move forward? Well, what I'd like to do is I'd like to begin by showing you a clip from a television show called House. I'm sure most of us are familiar with House MD. It's been finished for a couple of years now, but it was a very popular show. In the particular episode that we're about to see here, Dr. House is doing punishment for some in a long list of misdemeanors. And as punishment, he's having to do clinic duty. In the course of his clinic duty, he comes across a young woman who is suffering with an STD, a sexually transmitted disease, sometimes called an STI. Don't know why they changed the name of those things. But anyway, House makes certain judgments as regards to her character and how she contracted this STD, but it turns out he's actually wrong, that she was in fact raped. And she's contracted this STD because she was raped. Not only that, but she's also become pregnant as a result of this rape event. House tries to counsel her not to let this event, this evil event, ruin her life. She should have an abortion. But this young woman is a believer, and she doesn't believe that God would have her do that. Let's see this discussion take place.
People can do good things. Their instincts are not good. Either God doesn't exist, or he's unimaginably cruel.
I don't believe that.
What do you believe? Why do you think this happened?
I don't want to talk about it.
Me neither. Too bad.
You know, I don't think there was a reason.
So God does exist, lets you get raped, needs you to keep your raped baby for no reason.
Maybe he was challenging me.
He hurts you to help you. I guess it's better than because he hates you.
You're trying to convince me there's no God. Why would you even say something like that?
Because you're throwing your life away.
I'm doing what I believe.
What you believe doesn't make sense.
This is not helping me.
And I can't help you.
I'm not sure if you heard the initial part of that discussion. Obviously, the discussion ranges around a couple of different topics, but House's primary challenge to the issue of the problem of evil is this one. That people can do good things, but their instincts are not good. Either God doesn't exist, or he is unimaginably cruel. What House is saying here is that there seems to be a logical contradiction between the belief in God and the fact of evil, that these two ideas are mutually exclusive, that they simply cannot be reconciled. This is often called the logical problem of evil. Atheist philosopher J.L. Mackey tries to sum this issue up this way. He says, point one, God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, and God is wholly good. So far, so good. The believers in the room will say amen to that. But he goes on to try and tease out some of the implications of a belief in this kind of God. He says that an all-powerful God could eliminate evil, an all-knowing God would know how to eliminate evil, and an all-good God would want to eliminate evil, and yet evil exists. Mackey takes all of this, bundles it up, and comes to the conclusion that therefore there can be no God that fits this description. How do we respond? How would you respond? Difficult question, isn't it? A thorny problem. So how do we respond to this challenge of the logical problem of evil? Is there any way to reconcile the belief in an all-powerful, all-knowing, holy good God and the fact of evil? Why would such a God want or allow evil to continue in the world? Difficult questions. Well, how are we going to attack that one? Well, what I'd like to do is try and actually put some definitions in place so that we can see the problem for what it is. And prime among our definitions needs to be evil. How are we defining evil? What on earth do we mean when we use the word evil? Now, that in itself is not an easy question to answer, is it? It can be a lot more difficult than it might seem at first glance. So what I'd like to do is put a definition in place for good, and hopefully we will see in light of what is good, what evil is. Okay, so here we go. The question in terms of philosophy is often posed this way. Is goodness that which God says, or is there an objective standard of goodness that even God adheres to? Is goodness that which God says, or is there an objective standard of goodness that even God adheres to? What do you reckon? How would you answer the question? Think about that. Would you choose option A, everything that God commands, or would you choose option B? All right. If we choose option A, we run into some problems. And the problems go like this. You see, if we say that goodness is that which God says, that everything that God says is good, then presumably God can do anything he likes, right? He's God. So he can do whatever he likes. So on that logic, God could on one day say that killing babies is good, but on the next day say that killing babies is bad. Now these two ideas can't both be true at the same time. But they would both be true at the same time because God has said it. And so goodness is defined on the whims of a God who can do anything he likes. So if we choose option A, we end up having a problem defining morality in any objective sense. Right, so what if we go over here and choose option B? Well, here we run into problems too. If we say that there is an objective standard of goodness that even God adheres to, what we are actually saying is that there is an authority that is higher than God. Does that sound problematic? I suggest it probably should. That there's something that is greater than God. But hang on, surely God is the greatest possible being. That the source and content of morality exists external to God. Which would mean that God is not the greatest possible being. Which would mean that God is not perfect. Which would mean that God is not God. So if we choose option A, we run into problems with defining morality in an objective sense. If we choose option B, we run into problems with defining God. So what do we do? What's the answer to the question? Well, here's the answer I gave to my philosophy of religion lecturer, professor. Goodness can only properly be defined as that which corresponds to God's perfect and consistent character and nature. Run at that again. Goodness can only properly be defined as that which corresponds to God's perfect and consistent character and nature. Goodness can only be defined in relationship to who God is. It's God's character and nature that provides the standard of what goodness is. You see, goodness isn't that which God says, nor is it that which God does. God is good. Jesus actually tells us this. Handy guy, that Jesus. Teaches some very interesting things. We should probably pay attention to him. Jesus, if you remember, in his discussion with the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "Good master, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that is God. Only God is good. Why? Because goodness is defined as that which corresponds to God's perfect and consistent character and nature. Only God's character and nature corresponds to God's perfect and consistent character and nature, which means that only God is good. Simple, isn't it? Only God is good. Goodness is defined in relationship to who God is. It's his character and nature that provides the standard of morality. And so we have our definition of goodness. Well, it seems that evil flows out of that then, doesn't it? If goodness is that which corresponds to God's character and nature, evil is that which does not correspond with God's character and nature. Pretty simple stuff. So we've got our definition of good and evil. But it seems to me that something far more interesting emerges from our definitions. And it's this. That personhood is central to the discussion of the problem of evil. Personhood is central to the discussion of the problem of evil. because good and evil are defined in relation to the person of God. Personhood is central to the problem of evil. But there's another reason that personhood is central. Because only persons are moral agents whose actions can rightly be defined as good or evil. Only persons are moral agents whose actions can be described as good or evil. Imagine with me that you are in a car. You're the passenger in the car, and someone that you love is driving, and you're both driving merrily down the road on a Sunday afternoon when suddenly a stone crashes through the window, smashing the windscreen, hitting your loved one in the head, killing them instantly. Would you describe the stone as evil? No. You wouldn't describe the stone as evil, it's just a stone. What if you were to learn that someone was standing at the side of the road and had picked that stone up and thrown it deliberately with the intention of hitting the driver in the head and killing them? Well, you might describe that person as evil, but you wouldn't describe the stone as evil, would you? Imagine another scenario. You are very, very social people, I'm sure. So you're sitting at home on a Saturday night with nothing better to do. And you're sitting there watching nature documentaries, because that's what we do on Saturday nights. And you see in this nature documentary a lion in Africa chasing a zebra. It grabs the zebra by its haunches, drags it to the ground, rips out its throat, killing it instantly. Is the lion evil? Is it? No. It's just a lion. It's just a lion. It's just doing what lions do. Only persons are moral agents whose actions can be described as good or evil. Now, why is that important? How does that get us any closer to our questions? Well, the traditional answer goes, because God has created beings and granted them free will. Okay? God has created beings and granted them free will. Now, we need another definition, don't we? Definitions are very helpful things. We need another definition. What on earth are we talking about when we talk about free will? Now, there are many definitions that we could explore here. I've chosen to go with one that's probably most familiar to all of you. Free will is often described as a power of choice. It's the power to choose between things. Or more specifically, free will is the power to choose between two equally actualizable options. To equally actualizable options. So we're back to our scenario. Option A, option B. A person is considered significantly free if they are able to choose legitimately between either of those two things. In other words, I can actually do A. I can choose A and make A happen. Or if I choose, I could do B. I can actually do B. I can make B happen. I am significantly free if I have the power to choose between either of these two equally actualizable options. Is everybody with me? Good. So far, so good. Now, there's another element to this. A person is considered to be significantly free if there are no prior external causal factors that will determine their choices. No prior external causal factors that will determine their choices. And so to put those two things together, commonly held belief with regards to free will is that we are free if we have the power to choose between two equally actualizable options and there are no prior external causal factors that will determine our choices. Now, I raise this because I have some problems with this definition of freedom. Not because I don't think it's true to some extent, but because I think it actually puts the cart before the horse, as do a number of other definitions of freedom that we could explore. What do I mean by that? Simply this. If God is in fact God, and if God has created everything that has come to exist, then surely God should be the grounds and foundation for our definitions. That when we define freedom in this way, we're trying to define freedom from a creaturely point of view. But surely, it is God who should provide the definition for such freedoms. Just as we saw with morality, didn't we? Morality is defined in relationship to God. It's God's character and nature that gives us the content of morality. We all know what happens when we start trying to define morality from a creaturely point of view. It doesn't end well. Okay? It is God who must provide the foundations, the grounds, the basis for all such definitions. So the question becomes then, what does freedom look like for God? Is God free? What does it mean for God to be free? Let me ask the question in this way. Can God do absolutely anything he wants? What do you think? Can God do absolutely anything he wants?
Yes.
The answer is no. Trick question. Just when you were starting to respond. I'm sorry. All right. No, God can't do absolutely anything. Why not? Because God cannot do logically impossible things. God cannot do the logically impossible, things that are logically inconsistent. Examples that are often given here, God cannot create square circles. God can't create married bachelors. Right? It's logically inconsistent. It doesn't work. God can't make a stone so heavy that he couldn't pick it up. God can't make a cup of tea so hot that he couldn't drink it. Right? God can't do logically impossible things, logically inconsistent things. So God can't do certain things. Interesting. Does that mean that God's determined? That the laws of logic determine God's actions? Is that what we're saying? Absolutely not. In fact, precisely the reverse. The laws of logic aren't separate from God. They aren't distinct from God. The laws of logic flow out of God's character and nature. You see, even the laws of logic are defined in relationship to God. The laws of logic are an expression of the way God's mind works. You see, God can't do logically impossible things because to do so would be fundamentally inconsistent with who God is. Well, that's interesting. Starting to stumble across something here. Okay, let's ask the question another way. If God can't do logically impossible things, can God do absolutely anything that is logically possible? Can God do anything that's logically possible? What do you think? No. Another trick question. I'm sorry again. No. God can't do absolutely anything that is logically possible. What on earth do you mean by that? Think about it for a minute. Here's an example of something that God can't do. God can't lie. Is it logically possible to lie? We do it all the time. So it's logically possible. Oh, hang on a second. Does that mean we can do things that God can't? That's interesting, isn't it? Yeah. God can't lie. So let's go back to our options. Here we go. Two options. Option A. This is God, you know, with the choices here. Option A. God is faced with the choice of telling the truth or option B, to tell a lie. Are these two equally actualizable options for God? I'll let you have this one. Go on. No, they're not. You're right. See, the answer was no all those times. It was good, wasn't it? Follow along. No, these are not two equally actualizable options for God. God cannot lie. He will not lie. It is outside of his character and nature to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. It is not a possible option for him. He can and only ever will tell the truth. Are we saying that God is determined then? That God's not free? Because these aren't equally actualizable options for him? Absolutely not. Why not? Because there are no prior external causal factors that determine God's choices. Everything that determines God's choices is internal to who he is. It's God's character and nature that determines his choices. God only ever does what is in keeping with who he is. And here we stumble upon a very important biblical principle that we must grasp if we are to understand the gospel. Because that's what we're really here for, isn't it? The gospel. Yeah, that's what I get excited about too. We've got to understand this simple principle if we're going to understand the gospel. It's not what we do that defines us, but it's what we are that will determine what we do. See, the way of the world tells us, the message of the world tells us that you, what you do defines you. Do something, be somebody. All right? You are defined by what you do. I was watching Batman Begins the other day, because I like movies. You know, the Batman Begins with Christian Bale, directed by Chris, whatever his name is, forgotten. Nolan, thank you, Chris Nolan. You know the one? So the Batman is just in the process of saving Claire. Is it Claire or Rachel? It might be Rachel. Let's call her Rachel. She's not here. She doesn't care. She's a fictional character, so it doesn't matter. So Batman is in the process of saving Claire slash Rachel, and he takes her from Gotham City and places her on a roof, and he's just about to throw himself off and go and get some more bad guys, and Rachel, Claire, stops him and says, aren't you going to tell me who you are? And he looks at her and says, it is not what happens underneath that matters, but it is what I do that defines me. And he throws himself off the building. Figure that one out. It's not what we do, it's not what I am that matters, it's what I do that determines who I am. Completely backwards thinking. But that's the way the world tries to get us to think, that we are our actions, we're the sum total of our actions, that what we do defines us. But the gospel tells us that it is what we do does not define us, it is what we are that determines what we do. Jesus makes this point often. One of my favorites is he says this, it's not what goes in at the mouth that will defile a man, but what comes out of his mouth. Because what comes out of his mouth comes from his heart. And out of the heart flow all the issues of life. It's who you are that will determine what you say. The mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. It's who you are that will determine what you do. It's God's character and nature that determines his actions. God only ever acts in ways that are in keeping with who God is. Very, very important stuff. So, being leads to doing. Being leads to doing. And if we get that order the wrong way around, we lose the gospel. Being leads to doing. It's God's freedom is an outworking of who he is. God does what is in keeping with who he is. God is free to outwork who he is. His freedom in that sense is linked to his personhood. Freedom is linked to personhood. So what am I getting at here? What I'm saying is that freedom shouldn't be defined as a power of choice, but as an outworking of personhood. It's the power to express and to instantiate, that means to make actual, to express and instantiate the fullness of what a person is. God is free to fully be God. God is free to act in ways that reveal who he is consistently. His freedom is an outworking of his personhood. Now, what does all that matter? Why is any of that important? Well, if what I'm suggesting is true, then God hasn't created beings and given them the power of choice, but he has created persons. And as such, they have the power to express and instantiate who and what they are. And so the question comes, what are they? What sort of beings has God created? What sort of beings is it possible for God to create? And here we're going to enter into some controversy. Why not? Since we're here. I would put it to you today that any personal being that it is possible for God to create will be, by definition, imperfect. By definition, from the get-go, imperfect. Why? Well, I'm just put it to you that there are three particular ways in which any personal being that it is possible for God to create will be imperfect. They'll be imperfect ontologically, that means at the level of their being and essence. They'll be imperfect in their knowledge, and they will be morally imperfect. Let's start at the top. Point one, ontologically imperfect. What do we mean by perfect beings? What do we mean when we talk about perfection in relationship to beings? Well, in philosophy, we often talk about perfect beings as beings who are possessed of two particular characteristics. One, maximal greatness. Two, maximal excellence. So in order to be a perfect being, you must have both maximal greatness and maximal excellence. What are they? Maximal greatness means to be the greatest possible being that could ever possibly exist. Maximal greatness. Greatest possible being that could ever possibly exist. Maximal excellence means to be the greatest possible being that could ever possibly exist in any possible world. A lot of possibles in there. Maximal greatness, to be the greatest possible being that could ever possibly exist. Maximal excellence, to be the greatest possible being that could ever possibly exist in any possible world. Not just the actual world, but in any conceivable world. Maximal greatness, maximal excellence. Now this is going to get a little tricky. Follow me here, because I'm hoping I'm going to make it clear for you. Right. Any being that God creates will come to exist at a certain point. Right? And just as we heard Dr. Craig say this morning, anything that comes to exist has a cause. In this case, God. Whatever comes to exist that is created by God will be dependent upon God for its existence. In other words, it will owe its existence to God. So any possible being that God could possibly create will be dependent upon God. And dependent beings are less perfect than independent beings. A being that owes its existence to something else is less perfect than a being that owes its existence to nothing outside of itself. What's more, any being that comes to exist at a particular point in time presumably didn't exist prior to its creation. In other words, there was a time that it didn't exist. So any created being that has come to exist will be what's called contingent. That means it could either exist or it could not exist. Right? A contingent being. Which is very different to a necessarily existing being. A necessarily existing being is one who has the attribute of existence. It exists necessarily. It hasn't been created. It is uncaused in that sense. Dependent, contingent beings are less perfect than eternal, necessarily existing beings. And less perfect is just another way of saying imperfect, isn't it? So by definition, any personal being that God could possibly create cannot be perfect ontologically speaking. They will always be imperfect ontologically. Point two, imperfect in knowledge. Seems a given, doesn't it? I mean, that's obvious. Any being that has come to exist is finite. Didn't exist, was created, perhaps won't exist in the future. It's a finite being. Finite beings can't have infinite knowledge. Pretty simple. It's an imperfect being. Imperfect beings can't have perfect knowledge. So the imperfect knowledge thing is a bit of a given, really. But there's a reason that's important. Because it seems to me that to be considered morally perfect would require perfect knowledge. Why is that? Because surely morally right action can only be determined in light of the consequences of that action. Follow? Morally right actions can only be determined in light of the consequences of those actions. But finite, limited, imperfect beings will only have finite, limited, imperfect understanding of the consequences of their actions. But to be considered morally perfect, it would seem to me, we would need to have perfect understanding and knowledge of the consequences of our actions. So as the ripples radiate out from our moment of choice, we would need to know the consequences of our actions forward through time and space, and only God can have such knowledge. If we are to be morally perfect, we need perfect knowledge. But we know all this because Jesus says only God is good, so all this is kind of insignificant, really, isn't it? But we'll just throw some more wood on the fire. Remember how we were discussing goodness earlier on, and I said there was two choices, you know, that which God says, and there's an objective standard of goodness that even God adheres to. Now, I said with regards to option B, that if we say that there is an objective standard of goodness that even God adheres to, then there's an authority that's outside of God, that the content of morality is external to God, and that would mean that God is not the greatest possible being, and it would mean that he's not God, because he wouldn't be perfect. But that's precisely the situation for any possible created being that could ever possibly exist. The content of the morality will always be external to themselves. There will always be an authority that is higher than themselves, namely God. And so they can't by definition be morally perfect. And so my contention today is that any possible being that it is possible for God to create will by definition be moral, will be imperfect. Now, why is any of that important? Why have we taken that long excursus through some philosophy? And here's the reason. Because freedom is an outworking of personhood, any personal beings created by God would have the power to express and instantiate the fullness of what they are, which would include their imperfections. All right? Any possible being that God could create will be imperfect and have the power to express and instantiate those imperfections. But hang on a second, Christopher, hang on a second. Now, surely God could create beings who would never express their imperfections, who would never reveal their imperfections through their actions. Surely God could create beings that would always do right, they would always do good. Well, logically speaking, that is possible. But where does that actually get us? Here's Alvin Plantinga from his book, God, Freedom, and Evil. He says, God can create free creatures, but he can't cause or determine them to only do what is right. For if he does so, then they aren't significantly free after all. They do not do what is right freely. They may do what is right. They may only and ever do what is right, but they don't do it freely. They do it because they've been pre-programmed. They do it mechanically. There is a prior external causal factor who determines their actions, namely God. You all still following me? Still with me? Good. That's good. They cannot do what is right freely. They're pre-programmed to. I would actually go even further than planting it here. I would say that because freedom is not simply the power of choice, but an outworking of personhood, that's so important to what I'm saying here, it's an outworking of personhood. To limit a person's freedom isn't simply to remove their choices, is to actually tamper with their ability to express who and what they are. Right? It seems to me that such a being would possess a lesser order of personhood than a being who is able to fully express its character and nature, including its imperfections. See, freedom isn't simply a matter of choice. It's an outworking of who and what we are. It's intrinsically linked to personhood, and you simply can't tamper with that without actually messing with the person themselves. What you end up producing is lesser order of persons, machines in some kind of way. It seems to me that God's desire is to create personal beings possessed of the highest possible order of personhood. Personal beings possessed of the highest possible order of personhood. Why do I say highest possible order of personhood? Because everything has to be defined in relationship to God. He is personal. He is the perfect person. Any created being will possess a lesser order of personhood than God, but it's God's desire to create beings who are as much like himself as possible. Yeah? Personal beings possessed of the highest possible order of personhood. Now, that's got some implications. It means that any world feasible for God will include the possibility of evil. Any world feasible for God to create will include the possibility of evil. Well, hang on a minute. Are you saying that evil is necessary? That evil exists necessarily? No, I'm not saying that at all. Because if that was the case, then evil would have to exist in every possible world. But clearly, there are possible worlds in which evil does not exist. For example, God could create a world with no evil by simply not creating any people. Simple, isn't it? So he could create a beautiful landscape world with fluffy kittens, rainbows, and unicorns. No evil in that world. I suppose it depends on how you define evil, but not a world I want to live in. He could create that kind of world. Or he could create a world with persons, but limit their personhood to an extent where they can't express the fullness of what they are. No evil in that world either. But because God's desire is to create beings who are as much like himself as possible, with the highest possible order of personhood, it means that those beings will be able to express their imperfections, which means that any feasible world for God will include the possibility of evil. What I am saying here can be expressed in these terms. God is a perfect personal being. Any personal being possible for God to create will by definition be imperfect. God desires to create personal beings possessed of the highest possible order of personhood. A personal being possessed of the highest possible order of personhood would have the ability to express and instantiate the fullness of what they are, including their imperfections. Therefore, any world feasible for God to create will include the possibility of evil. Point six, God's imperfect personal beings do instantiate their imperfections in the actual world. Point seven, therefore, God's imperfect personal beings cause evil in this world. Remember those five questions we set out with at the beginning of our talk. With regards to evil, what is it? What are the origins of it? Why would a good God allow it? Where do we find comfort in the midst of it? Will there be an ultimate end to it? Hopefully, we're starting to see some of the answers to those questions emerge. But it seems to me another question arises in the midst of this, and it's the big question, why? Why? Why would God want to create such creatures? Why would he want to create creatures who are able to do evil in this way? Well, it seems to me to answer that question, we've got to consider what life would look like for such a creature, right? A creature who is limited, finite, contingent, who is imperfect in the ways that I've described, would be dependent upon God, not only for their existence, but they'd be dependent upon God for revelation from God for their knowledge of themselves, for their knowledge of why they exist, the purpose for the creation, for their place and fit within the created order, and for the content of their morality. So these creatures, as I've described them, would be dependent upon revelation from God for the knowledge of themselves, for the knowledge of the purpose for the creation, for the knowledge of their place and fit within the created order, and for the content of their morality. So when it comes to the point of decision, the creature would have two choices. Again, A and B, here we go. Option A, to act in accordance with the revelation of God in whichever way, whichever form that comes. Option A, to act in accordance with the revelation of God. Or option B, to act out of our own imperfect, limited knowledge and understanding. Those are the two choices, it would seem to me. Act out of in accordance with the revelation of God, or act out of imperfect, finite knowledge and understanding. How would such a choice be made? How would such creatures make such choices? Well, it seems to me that such creatures would make choices like that based on the question of trust. Do they trust who God is in his character and nature, in the fact that his revelation to them is true and right and good? Do they trust that, or would they rather trust their own imperfect knowledge and understanding? The question would come down to a question of trust, it seems to me. And if it's a question of trust, then it's a question of faith. Do they have faith in God and what has been revealed? Now, it seems to me that a creature construed in this way, as I've suggested, would have the ability to do either A or B. That they would have the ability to actually do A, to trust God, or to actually do B, to trust their own imperfect knowledge and understanding. These would be two equally actualizable options for them. But what they'd be required to do, what they would be asked to do, is not take full advantage of the freedom that they have. Not take full advantage, but to limit, to contain, constrain their own freedom out of their love and trust for God. Now, hold on a second. I am well aware that the language of limiting your own freedom and not taking full advantage of your own freedom runs so contrary to everything the world says, right? Because the entire message of the world is geared up to self-actualization. Have it your way. Be all that you can be. We live in your world, your way. Thanks, ANZ. Live your best life now. We even do it in the church, don't we? Oops. The entire message of the world is geared up to self-actualization, self-fulfillment. But here's the missing link, the message that the world is missing in that. Follow this. Love requires a limiting of personal freedom. Love necessitates a limiting of freedom. Now he's gone completely bonkers. I'm a married man. My wife's name is Jody. We've been married for 10 years. Today, actually, it's our 10th wedding anniversary. Now, you clap for me, but you should be clapping for her. She's back in New Zealand, and I'm here. You're welcome. All right? So we've been married for 10 years. Am I, as a married man, free to enter into sexual relationships outside of my marriage? You bet I am. Oh, you bet I am. Here we go. Choices A and B again. It all comes back to this. Option A, remain faithful to my wife. Option B, don't nod at me. I know the answer. This is not a 20 questions, all right? I'm not sitting a test. Option A, thank you. Option A, remain faithful to my wife. Option B, enter into sexual relationships outside of my marriage. Are these two equally actualizable options for me? Yes. Yes. Yes, they are. I can actually do either of those things. So what do? I choose not to take full advantage of the freedom that I have. I choose not to take full advantage of my freedom, not to take liberties with my freedom, but to constrain my own freedom out of love and trust for my wife. I choose to only express that aspect of my character and nature within the confines of my marriage relationship out of love for her, trust for our marriage. Love requires, necessitates a limiting of personal freedom. Anyone that is married should be able to tell you that, and any parent knows it. Right? I got two kids, I can assure you, it's true. Right? It's just the way it is. Love necessitates a limiting of personal freedom. Love always comes at a cost to freedom. Now that's a completely contrary understanding to love in the world, isn't it? But it is the nature of love to bind itself to the object of love. It's the nature of love to bind itself to the object of love. Why is that important? What am I trying to get at here? Well, it's simply this point. That the highest possible order of personhood is necessary in order to experience and express the highest possible order of love. You need that full highest order of personhood if you are going to express and instantiate the full expression of love. Because love necessitates a limiting of personal freedom, you have to have the ability to actually express the fullness of that freedom. You can only do what is loving in the face of an option to do otherwise. Love is necessary. Personhood is necessary to love. The fullest, highest order of personhood is necessary in order to experience and express the highest order of love. Is it any wonder then that one of the primary metaphors of the New Testament and the Old, actually, with regards to God's relationship to his people is that of marriage? Makes sense, doesn't it? Love comes at a personal cost to freedom. It's the nature of love to bind itself to the object of love, and that's what we have in Christ. That the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, comes into human history as one of us, a human being. He binds himself to humanity, and we're told that this is an act of love. Love for God, love for us. Not only does he bind himself to humanity, but he constrains his own freedom. He chooses not to take full advantage of his own freedom. Philippians chapter 2 makes this express point that equality with God he considered as something not to be grasped, not to be robbed in the King James. What it means is not to be taken advantage of. His equality with God was not something to be taken advantage of. Instead, he humbled himself and became a servant. He constrained his own freedom, and that comes at a cost to Christ. Imagine, remember, think upon Christ in the garden and the cost that he paid, even in the garden, when faced with the options in front of him. Sweating drops of blood, he prays, "Father, if there is any way for this cup to pass from me, let's do that. But not my will, your will." Option A, avoid the cross. Run for your life. Option B, do the will of the Father. Are these two equally actualizable options for Jesus? Yes, they are. He can actually do either of these things. He can run, he can flee, he can hide, he can evade the cross. In fact, he tells us himself that he could call down a legion of angels to defend him against those who are trying to take him captive. But instead, he doesn't take full advantage of his power, his authority, his identity. He doesn't take advantage of his freedom. He constrains that freedom and does the will of the Father, and that comes at great cost to Christ. A cost that I'm sure that we will never fully understand. And so we see in Jesus that following the will of the Father comes at a cost and causes him suffering. And here's a point that I really want to drive home for you. Listen to this. That following the revelation of the Father caused him suffering. That acting in accordance with the revelation of the Father caused Jesus suffering. Sometimes following the will of God will cause us suffering. Sometimes our suffering will come at the hands of those who are following their own limited knowledge and understanding and their own selfish desires. And sometimes our suffering is at the hands of ourselves for our own poor decisions. It seems that if all of those three options are true, if all of these three things are true, then it's very difficult to escape suffering in this world, isn't it? It's very difficult to escape suffering in the world. So where do we find comfort in the presence of suffering, in the midst of suffering? I want to show you one last clip from House. It's a continuation of the discussion we saw earlier on. What's happening here is that the young woman is offered psychological counseling and therapy, but she refuses it. She won't see anybody but Dr. House. And if you've watched House, you'll know that that's a pretty strange decision, because he's not exactly the most personable character, right? He's not a people person. Not sure what kind of person he is. Not a people one, that's for certain. So he's confused. Why would she choose me? He goes to his friends and says, "What do I do? You know, I'm a medical man. I can cure diseases, but I can't help her emotional, psychological problems. What do I do?" They say, "You've got to get her to tell you her story, tell you what happened." And so House has two questions in front of him. Why has she chosen me, and how do I help her? Let's have a look at the answers that come out of this little passage.
"Why did you choose me?"
"There's something about you. It's like you hurt too.
It was true."
"What was?"
"Was my grandmother, but it was true."
"Who was it?"
"It's my dad."
House directly asks her the question, "Why did you choose me?" Her answer, I think, is really telling. She says, there's something about you. It's like you hurt too. On the basis of that answer, Haus tells her something that is true. That he had experienced suffering at the hands of his father as a child. That he was beaten. And that prompts her then to say, I want to tell you what happened to me now. You see, she didn't need a philosophical argument as to the existence of God and why he would allow suffering. In the midst of her suffering, that's the last thing she needed. What she needed was to find comfort in relation to a person. Personhood is central to the discussion of the problem of evil. Personhood is central to the answer of suffering. We all seek comfort in relation to a person, not just any person, but we all seek comfort in relationship to a person who we know knows what it is to suffer, who is able to put their arms around us and say, I know how you feel, and therefore is able to give comfort in light of that. We have this in Jesus. We have this in Jesus, that Jesus suffers. And this is the scandal of the Christian faith. This is the scandal of the cross, that the God who created all things comes into human history as one of us and lives a life like we live it. He gets filthy in the dust and the grime and the pain and the suffering of human existence. He walks as we walk. He experiences life as we experience life. And because he knows what it is to suffer, to be rejected, reviled, rebuked, to be spat on, to be slandered, to be called insane, to be brutally beaten and executed in the most horrific of ways, he knows what it is to suffer. And because that is the case, he is able to provide us with comfort in our suffering. Book of Hebrews says it very beautifully. It says, we do not have a God who is far removed, who is not able to provide to sympathize and to empathize with us, but one who has suffered as we suffer. And on that basis, it goes on to invite us, come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy in your time of need. He has suffered, and so he is able to give comfort in our suffering. I want you to listen to these words from Alvin Plantinga. He says, as the Christian sees things, God does not stand idly by, coolly observing the suffering of his creatures. He enters into and shares our suffering. He endures the anguish of seeing his Son, the second person of the Trinity, consigned to the bitter, cruel, and shameful death of the cross. Some theologians claim that God cannot suffer. I believe they are wrong. God's capacity for suffering, I believe, in proportion to his greatness, it exceeds our capacity for suffering in the same measure as his capacity for knowledge exceeds ours. Christ was prepared to endure the agonies of hell itself, and God, the Lord of the universe, was prepared to endure the suffering consequent upon his Son's humiliation and death. He was prepared to accept the suffering in order to overcome sin and death and the evils that afflict our world and to confer upon us a life more glorious than we can imagine. The answer to the problem of evil and suffering is found in the person of Jesus. I know I am running over time, and so I am taking liberty and full advantage of my freedom. But I want to tell you a story. A story that I'm hoping will bind all of this together and make sense of all of this for you. Some years ago, 10 years ago actually, I got a phone call at my house from my oldest friend in the world, a guy called Andy. And I've known Andy since I was 5 years old. Andy rings and he says, Chris, my dad is dying. If you want to see him before he goes, you better get up here and see him. And this is a man I'd known for the vast majority of my life. He was as close to family as anybody from outside my blood kin could be considered. And so I jumped in my car and I shot up to Christchurch, which is 5 hours north of where I live. And I ended up spending the last week of Eric's life with him as he went through his last days on this earth. The morning that he died, he was dying of cancer. I was in the kitchen making a cup of tea for Andy and me. Andy was in his dad's room, and I heard him call out, "Chris, you better get in here. I think it's time. He's going." And so I ran in, and sure enough, there was no mistaking it. His time was up. He was a man in the final throes of life. And I don't want to go into the details of what happened in that room over the prevailing minutes, but I can say to you that he didn't slip quietly into the night. It was a humiliating, dehumanizing, and painful experience for all concerned. And as I stood there after the fact with what remained of this man that I'd known for the vast majority of my life, Andy was out calling the coroner and letting the officials know what had happened. And I was standing there looking at this man that I knew so well, and I had these questions just flood over me like a tidal wave. Where is your faith now? And what answers do you have here? And it was like a tidal wave that hit me. I tell you, I was standing there, and I just about felt overcome with these questions. I want to share with you quickly some of those answers. I had witnessed the death of someone that I knew and loved. And I was angry. I was angry, and I was hurt, and I was furious at the humiliation of it, at the pain of it, at the injustice of it. I was angry. It just didn't seem right. Everything about the whole experience just screamed, "It's not right." Now, the world tells us that death is just a natural part of life, that it's the circle of life. Thanks, Elton John. It really isn't. For anyone that's actually experienced death, who's seen it close up, face to face, it's the abrupt end of life. It's the severance of life. It is anything but the circle of life. And it seems so unnatural and so unjust. Everything is such an affront to the senses. And the Christian worldview, far from saying that it's natural, says that it's actually wholly unnatural. That everything about death is unnatural, that we are not meant to die, we are made for life. And that makes far more sense to me than the message of the world. We are not made to die, we are made for life. And as I was standing there, I was angry, and I was just so hurt by what I saw. And I remembered the Lord as he was given the news that his friend Lazarus had died. And we're given those two shortest verses in the English scripture. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. In the Greek, it conveys so much more than the tears of a sorrowful man. In the Greek, it conveys anger, fury. It's the same words that you'd use to describe a horse charging into battle with its nostrils flared. He was furious in the face of death. He was angry at the injustice of it. It's not right. He was broken and hurt at the experience of death. And in that moment, I knew that I had something in common with the Lord of the universe, the God who created everything that's come to exist. I had something in common with that God. Me, a mortal human being, had something in common with the God who created all things. If he was standing there with me, I'd be able to look at him and tell him exactly how I feel. And he'd look at me, put his arm around me and say, "I know, I too feel as you do." And that was comforting. Eric, as I say, had died of cancer, and he had died fighting for every last breath. And I don't say this to shock you, but I want you to understand what I saw. He died with his mouth wide open, searching for one more breath. And as I stood there looking into that open mouth, it was like a black hole, an abyss that was threatening to suck everything into it. That's exactly how I felt. It felt like a black hole with its own gravity that was threatening to suck me in. In fact, it wasn't just threatening to suck me in, it was threatening to suck everything in. And that's true. One day, we all enter that abyss. One day, we all go there. No one escapes that one. We all have to taste it. We all have to experience it. And as I was teetering there on the edge of this abyss, looking in, feeling it was going to suck me in, feeling that it was this huge abyss that would never be satisfied, a wide open yawning mouth that will never be satisfied. I remember that the Lord charged headlong into there. He entered into that open mouth. He entered into that yawning cavern. He entered into that abyss, not just into the mouth of it, but into the belly of it, into hell itself. And he came riding out the other side as the Lord of glory. And he stood on the other opposite side of that precipice saying, because I stand here, you one day will be where I am. You one day will stand where I too stand. Because I live, you also shall live. He had paved the way for me to enter and emerge free. For every one of us to enter into that open mouth and emerge free. That we can stand with him on the other side of death and evil and pain and suffering. Oh, death, where is thy victory? Oh, grave, where is thy sting? Conquered by the Lord of glory. One day that mouth will be shut. And we will live, we are promised. In the presence of our God, he will be our God, we will be his people. And there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more death. But we will live life eternally in relationship with the God who's made us for a relationship with himself. And we will live eternally in relationship with each other, in a relationship that is love and worship of our God that will be a blessing to each of us. And you will not find a better answer to the question of evil and suffering than that. I've spoken a lot today, as is my wont. And I've offered you a lot of philosophy and a lot of thoughts in that direction. And rightly or wrongly, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, this is what I know for sure. That Jesus is the ultimate and only answer to our questions of pain and evil and suffering. God has answered from heaven by sending his Son that we may live and live to its fullness. The only question that remains for us is, do we know him and will we embrace the free offer that he makes to us today? Thanks for your time.
Thank you, Chris.